Let us listen to the word of the living God. Verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. A pastor asked me last week, Pastor, I heard that you've been preaching for last 15 years and you preach around 4 sermons in a week. How do you manage to produce sermons? Right? How do you produce sermons? I said, my sermon production factory follows 3 processes. Okay, I would title them, I would give an acronym as MRD. Meditation, reading, and dependence. Okay, these are the 3 processes that goes through, from through which I get my sermons. First one is the meditation. We pick up a passage, we pick up a verse, and carefully read it. And read it, reread it multiple times and look at all the details and take in all the details into our mind. Okay, that's the first process. We take it in and then keep, when Bible says meditating, I've explained this to you, it's mumbling, right? You keep mumbling that verse, you keep talking about, you keep thinking about that verse, repeating, rolling it in your mind as you go through the week. Initially when you look at that verse, you may not find anything, right? It's like regular verse. But as you go through the week and face different circumstances, meet different people with that verse in your mind, you know, Lord marvelously, mysteriously works and works in our life to help us understand that verse. It's an adventure actually. And as you go through the week, you grow in the understanding of that verse. And the part of the meditation is exegesis, right? The theologians would probably call that as exegesis. It's a major work. The first step is you ask that 5 W questions, right? 5 W questions. What are those? Who, whom, what, why, where? Who is writing this? To whom are they writing this? What is the writer trying to say? What is this key message? What is it, a command? Is it a promise? Is it an encouragement? Why is he writing this? Why is he saying this? Right? And from where is he writing and to where is he writing? So all those 5 W's, you ask that questions to that verse, right? And within that those questions, you know, you apply that LAC principle I've taught you. What is the literary style of that verse? Is it a historical passage? Is it a poetic passage like Psalms? Is it a prose? Is it a prophetic language? Then you look at the grammar, right? I know when I say grammar, some people really hate it, right? Grammar, you look at how the words are arranged, right? How the words are connected. What is the meaning of individual words? Why are they, how are they connected? Syntax, right? Structure of verses. Probably sometimes you refer to the lexicon which helps you understand what is there in the original. And then you apply LAC, you look at the context, right? Those 5 W questions will help you understand the historical context, the cultural context, the social and the passage. What is the context of the passage? And then A, analogy, right? How does this, whatever Paul is saying in this passage, apply to other? Is this spoken of anywhere else? Analogy of scriptures. Finally, you come to the application. Right? A lot of work here because the passage can be somewhere there, but we are here. And how do I apply that to our church? How do I bring that to, that's where you have to spend a lot of time. Make it relevant to our lives. And how can the passage challenge us? How can it encourage us to live differently? That's what you think about. And all this, I would put it under meditation. Right? You do all this work and most of the time you kind of done with 70% of your work. Right? You take a passage, think about it, reread it, ask these questions and you have all the answers. You kind of understand the language, grammar, context and all that. You kind of have the structure what trying the passage is saying. Then the second thing that you do, M, it comes in meditation. Then the second thing you do is you read a lot. Right? You read a lot of commentaries. You read a lot of sermons, what other pastors have said about this. You read it on this passage, that will always enrich your message. Right? There are things that you may have it as a thought and you may would have understood, but other commentaries will help you to articulate that in a more impactful manner. Right? It will give you, help you a lot. And finally, very importantly, you depend on the Holy Spirit. Right? You depend on the Holy Spirit to not only help you understand the passage, illuminate your mind, but inflame your heart, right? Make your heart hot and make your heart burn with that passage. And only Holy Spirit can do that. You can have all the knowledge that you want in the mind, but it doesn't touch your heart. What is the use, right? Preachers like preach like professors, right? They give just pass on information, but they don't touch the heart because the passage, they've not allowed that passage to touch their heart. Only Holy Spirit can do that. So that's the last step. So we have this MRD. If it helps your memory, you can also call it as MRI. The MRI helps you to see the depths of physical body, but the spiritual MRI will help you to see the depths of the scripture, right? MRI, meditate, read, depend for the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you how I do this, right? MRD, using this verse, today's passage. Look at this passage, look at this verse. Okay, what is Paul trying to say? Paul starts this verse with a connecting word. Look at the verse says, therefore. Right? That word itself is connecting us to a previous passage. So there is a connecting word there. Then he addresses Philippians with five words. How does he address? How does he call Philippians? We generally address dear pastor, dear brother. Right? Look at how Paul is addressing. All this talks about Paul's care and deep affection for the Philippians. Look at the words. My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. Wow, wonderful words. And then in this warm love atmosphere, he gives them a key command. There is an imperative, there is a command that comes. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You see that? The whole verse kind of makes sense now. So we will grasp this verse today with three headings. The three C's. Connection, care and love, and a command. Okay? As I explain, you will see the headings develop itself and how MRD process, right, helps you to prepare a sermon. The reason I'm helping you this is because we have other men who are coming and preaching last week and I was not there, you know. There were two brothers who preached, right, and it will all help us grow in the future. So let's look at first the connection. So the three C's are going to be our three headings: connection, care and deep affection, and command. First heading, connection. Verse 1 should actually have been the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 1 should have been the last verse of chapter 3. Why do I say that? We have to understand the chapter and the verse divisions were not inspired by Holy Spirit. Right? When Paul wrote the Philippians, right, he didn't write chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2. No. He wrote it as a long letter. One letter with continuous writing. Later on, men divided them into passages, divided them into chapters and verses. And they had it that they thought to the best of their knowledge, this is the best divisions. But we should be very, very grateful for that, because these divisions are very helpful and very easy to find the verse. Just imagine if there are no verses and chapters. You know what I have to do today morning? Dear brethren, turn to page number 1671 and look at the 17th line. You know what will happen? You will keep counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 17 or 18. Oh, okay, you will be wondering which verse is that, right? Can you imagine how difficult it would have been? And you know, if I am using a different Bible and your page number will be different, if you are using a study Bible, it will be a mess, right? So I think it's very, very helpful that they have given us these divisions, but in very few places they have not divided it correctly. like this verse, right? Why do I say that? Because you will notice verse 1 begins with the word therefore. The word is a connecting word, and it is an important final application that Paul is bringing from all that he said in chapter 3. It should have been the last verse of chapter 3, right? And look at the key command. Also the key command, how, he's saying stand fast. He says, how should they stand fast? NKJV has a little word which says so. If you look at NIV, it says, in this way stand fast. In this manner stand fast. Which manner? That he's been explaining in the entire chapter 3 with his own testimony. This is how I'm growing. This is how I'm standing fast. This manner, if you separate that, right, it makes no sense. Because after all he said in chapter 3, this is the final summation and application that Paul wants to bring. So it should have been part of chapter 3. Okay, last verse. It's my duty again to briefly remind you the flow of the epistle. And this is an epistle of joy. From chapter 1, chapter 2, Paul has been teaching how as Christians we will experience joy when we abide in our union with Christ. Right? The great concern of Paul is that we should grow in our rejoicing in the Lord. Right? He's going to emphasize that again. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Even in difficult times. Even when you face challenges like Paul who's in jail. Right? He's rejoicing and he's given many reasons for that. And he's telling us to follow him. Follow him in the rejoicing. But there are two dangerous poisons in Christian life that will erode our ability to rejoice in the Lord and will destroy Christian joy. There are two great poisons that will destroy Christian joy. And that's why millions of Christians are not happy. That's why some of you today, you may call yourself Christian, but there is no the joy. You're not rejoicing in the Lord. Probably you've been affected by one of this poison. What are those? Paul already explained that in the chapter 3. One poison is you may outwardly seem as very devotional, very committed Christian with strict rules. Don't do this, don't do that. It's all outwardly may seem very committed and religious, devoted Christian. It comes in the form, it's the poison of legalism. It's the poison of legalism. It came in the form of the Judaizers to the Philippian church who don't rejoice in the Lord. All their rejoicing is in the confidence in the flesh. Right? These people rejoice in what they do. It's all about them. It's all about what they achieve, what they do for the Lord. The rejoicing is on their own personal attainments, the personal morality, the religious privileges, the good works that they do. That's what they are happy about, right? You see, you know, that's the Christianity today, right? It's not about him. It's not about what he did and rejoicing in him. It's about the pastor. It's about the church. Right? It's about how good we are, how much we are doing for the Lord. And it's a horrible Christianity. Paul says, you know, this is a poison that will hinder true divine Christian joy. On the other opposite side, the other poison that will destroy Christian joy is antinomianism. One side you have this legalism, another side you have antinomianism. People who live only for the bodily desires, whose belly is their God. Their joy is only for the bodily desires. Like animals, they don't know anything higher than this. Right? There's no money. If there is no money, if there are trials in life, if there is difficulty, all their joy will evaporate like a smoke. No joy in life. Right? Paul describes them. Their God is their belly. They set their mind on the things of the world. They are enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. And then he contrasted them with the true Christians, saying our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, chapter 3, who will transform a lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So Paul warns us about these two dangers. Be careful. If you allow this poison of legalism or antinomianism in your thinking, it will erode your ability to enjoy the joy that comes from Holy Spirit. Right? That's the attempt of the enemy. He always wants to poison our mind. Be careful about legalism. Be careful about antinomianism. Be careful. It will destroy your Christian joy. And he says, don't follow them. Follow me as I am pursuing Christ. Christ-likeness. He links this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, to all that he said so far. Because we are following Paul with our goal, life goal, to become more like Christ. Because we have such a triumphant hope that the Lord is going to come soon and he's going to transform this lowly body into a glorious body. Therefore, stand firm. Right? I hope you can see the connection. The natural sequel of such a hope is steadfastness. Right? Christian life should not be lived joylessly with legalistic rules and, you know, whips of conscience, right? You whip the conscience, you make people feel bad. No, nor with antinomian liberty. Only living for the bodily desires and appealing for the felt needs of people. Oh, you have that problem, the Lord will solve that problem. This problem, worldly problem. Look at the channels today, look at the preachers today. They only appeal to the felt needs. They set their mind on the things of the world. They don't know anything higher than that. But Christian life is to be lived with the joy that comes from our hope. Hope that the Lord is coming. The hope and joy should be the animating motives. You know, when we have that hope, it makes our sacrifices easy. Right? It lightens our burden. It makes labor a delight in many ways. Because hope in the coming of Jesus makes us realize our sacrifices, our efforts, our service, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And man who has such hope, he will steadfastly serve the Lord more and more with a happy heart and full confidence that all his efforts will bring great result. So you see the connection, the natural connection. Right? Think of a soldier, any soldier. He may be guarding a fortress with a small battalion. Right? There may be great opposition, great enemies attacking him. But if he knows that his emperor is coming with a vast army, very soon he's going to come. What will that expectation may give this soldier, right? It will give him steadfastness. He will stand against any kind of opposition, any kind of assault, because he knows his emperor is coming. That's what Paul says, hope makes us stand fast. You kind of see the same connection Paul brings in 1 Corinthians 15. You may want to turn to that, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. When we have the hope, when our hope is strong, that the Lord is going to come and he's going to transform our body, he's going to set right all that, what should that should have an effect today. Right? That should have, what should be that effect? Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's talking about resurrection in the entire chapter, right? The coming resurrection. And as a conclusion to that, if you have this resurrection hope, what will that do to you? You will be steadfast. You will stand firm. This also teaches us that steadfastness and always abounding in the work of the Lord is the only evidence that we have hope in our heart. Right? If people say, I believe in Christ coming, I believe that I'm going to go to heaven, and if they don't live a steadfast life serving the Lord more and more, knowing that efforts are not in vain, they are lying to themselves, right? If you don't have steadfastness, it shows that you don't have hope. So we see the grand conclusion of Paul. So all that We are trying to understand this, the connection with the word therefore. Why does Paul bring this therefore? Because that is the final application he wants to bring from all that he said in chapter 3. Therefore. Okay, let's look at the second heading. Paul's care and deep love. He talks about Philippians. He addresses Philippians in a very, very unique way. Very unique way, amazing. Not found anywhere in the New Testament. No other place in all of his letters. Very unique. Such accumulation of tender expressions, all brought together with kind of a density of words, right? In just single verse. You will never find this kind of verse anywhere in the Bible. Look at that. It's kind of diverse combination. He uses five different words. Right? When we are sometimes bubbling with emotions and we want to address somebody, right? We say, my darling, my sweetheart, my honey, the apple of my eyes, right? We use all kinds of words to express our bubbling heart. And that's kind of what is here. Notice what he says, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. Then he ends that verse as a capstone again by repeating the same term, my beloved. You see the last word again, beloved, as if he's kind of sandwiching this old command with a warm atmosphere, with intense love. What is he doing? Is Paul using all this as a filler? Right? Sometimes, you know, people when they pray, Father God, Lord, Lord, Father God, Lord Jesus, you know why they keep, again and again they're repeating, because they kind of take some time to think. Right? Think what to say next. That's like using a filler. Some people even talk about, well, even while talking, right? We ask them a question, what do you think about this? While I'm thinking, my idea is, and I will do the all that is filler. Because they are waiting, with those fillers they are trying to see what comes next to their mind. Is Paul doing something like that? Just using, he didn't know what to say. So is he using a filler here with all these words? Absolutely no. I think every word was used very purposefully. Remember, this is all inspired by Holy Spirit. Though he used it repeatedly, not once he would have used it thoughtlessly or carelessly. Let me show you. I think he's explaining three thoughts in those five words. All this, the five words, those three thoughts explain the secret of every good relationship. Right? Three thoughts. What are those? He's elaborating his relationship with Philippians. He's elaborating his affection for the Philippians. Finally, he's elaborating his estimation, how much he values them. Look at that. First of all, he's demonstrating his own relationship to the Philippians. Philippians are Gentiles and this man is a Jew. How are these people related? He says, you are my brethren. Not a common word, because brother has become a common thing. Bro, right? Anybody bro, auto driver bro, everybody is bro today. But this is a family word, we'll have to recognize that. Used within the intimate family members. Paul could have actually called them children. He does that with Corinthians, because it is because of his ministry they were born again, right? And he addresses the churches that he founded, generally he calls them children. But though he doesn't use his apostolic authority here, but he identifies himself as one of them and calls them my brothers, my brethren. Though they are from diverse background, remember Paul is not just a Jew, he's a Pharisee, right? With a heart full of national prejudice and hatred for Gentiles, whom they would not even call as fit to be called as humans, but they would call as unclean dogs. But through the gospel, responding in faith to the gospel, they are all united in Christ now. They all have the same spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are all adopted children of God. Jew and Gentile, there is no difference now. And there is all the seed of the Holy Spirit in them, and they're all constituted as brothers in Christ. So he calls them, you are my brother. He's celebrating the grace of God here. Right? How these raw pagans who lived in the Roman idolatry, farthest from the place of Israel, nation of Israel. You remember one of the girls was a demon-possessed girl in the church. She got converted and became a part of the Philippine. All those people are brothers now in Christ. So he's emphasizing the relationship with Philippians. He does that repeatedly. You can take a homework for you for next week. And let me see who passes this test. Tell me how many times Paul uses brethren in this epistle. You'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. He repeatedly uses that word. Let me see how many, who can count. I know the answer, but I'll not tell you. Okay? The second word, not only is relationship, but he also talks about his affection for the Philippians. There's a couplet of words he uses. Look at that. What kind of brethren are these people, Paul? My beloved and longed for brethren. My beloved. The first word is a beloved. And how it is misused today by preachers. Right? Every phrase when they address a crowd, they don't even know most of them. Oh, beloved. Oh, beloved. In Tamil, they keep saying that, beloved, beloved. It has, because when the phrase is most used, it has lost the biblical impact on us. Do you know this word first came to us in the New Testament, not from men, not from earth, but it came from heaven. It came from the mouth of God himself in the New Testament. Matthew 3:17, when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the baptismal water and he came out, the heavens opened. And what is the noise that came from there? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now try to think for a moment the intertrinitarian relationship between the father and the son. Can you imagine the intense delight and the love that the father will have for the son? The eternal love that the father, the measure and the quality of father's love for the son, it's incomprehensible for us. That is the word used here, beloved. Beloved. Because of Christ's righteousness on us, we are united to Christ. We are seen not as who we are now. We are seen in Christ by the infinite love of Father. Sometimes, you know, we'll have to recognize this is a position in Christ. I may not feel the love of God. Maybe I may feel a strangeness in my heart towards God and I may be occupied with some worldly activities. But when I go to God now, anytime I can go to God through Jesus Christ, and like in Old Testament, when I offer my burnt offering, I put my full trust in Jesus Christ, and it is only through Jesus Christ I can approach God. My full faith on what Jesus Christ did for me and his cross and who I am in Christ, when I approach God with that kind of way, right? I can sense the love of God. He looks at me in Christ and says he's fully delighted. He calls me beloved. That's how God sees us. The love that he had for his son is manifested to us because we are in Christ. And Paul, as a representative of God, he feels the depth of God's love. And that's why he could call the Philippians, though with all their weaknesses, he calls them beloved, because that's how God sees you in Christ. My beloved. Notice the next word. He talks about his affection. Longed for brethren. Longed for brethren. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular word occurs. I think even in all the secular writings, you will not find such a word. Longed for brethren. He kind of takes a verb and converts it into an adjective. Adjective are words that describe a noun, right? He kind of uses an adjective. And what is that adjective that Paul has coined? What kind of brethren are we, Paul? You are a longed for brethren. I long for you. You kind of get a clue of this term when you look at chapter 1 verse 8. Just look at chapter 1 verse 8. when he's writing, initially greeting them, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I am yearning, I am longing for you." This is the word that comes again in Matthew. When the Lord saw the crowds, he had compassion in his heart. The word that is used in the original is his bowels, his intestines started melting in compassion. When a physical body feels the love of God, that's the effect it will have. The force of God's love is so intense and it flows through a body, even the body of Jesus Christ. It says that his intestines were melting in compassion, and Paul feels the same kind of longing here. He yearned for Philippians with a yearning that was produced by the love of God, Christ. That's why he says, "I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." And Paul takes that verb and changes that into an adjective here to describe the Philippians, how he longs for this. Let me give you some illustrations to help you grasp this. Think about a baby. How it longs for the mother, right? How it longs for a mother's milk, right? As soon as it is separated from the mother and the mother comes and hugs the child, you should see the longing of the child's face. It was longing for its mother. It's what a soldier feels when he gets married and he has to go to a war and he's in the battlefield and he's hearing all bomb signs around and he's stuck in a hole there. And he doesn't know if he's going to live or no. Then he picks up his wallet and he looks at the photo of his wife. How will he feel? A longing to be with his wife, right? A longing. It's a picture of a... He longs to come back and be. I don't know if you had this feeling. A few years ago, I had to travel on an official trip to US, and I had to be there for 6 months, and my wife was pregnant for 3 months, right? And when I went there initially for 1 week or 2 weeks, it's all excitement because I'm traveling and all that, first time to US, it was great excitement. After 2 weeks, there is something called as homesick. Have you felt that homesick? You're away from family, you're away from your loved ones and all that, and you long within you to come back. That's what Paul is feeling here. I wanted to come back, and because my wife is there, and I keep hearing that, just like a wife, how would a wife feel? And the husband is not there, nothing seems right. Anywhere she turns and everything, and it reminds of her husband, and that's what my wife felt here. My mother-in-law would say, my daughter, you made my daughter mad. She was sitting there and she would not get up, and every time, she would not eat, she would not take care of herself, and she's all stuck like a psychological patient. That's called homesick. That's called longing for somebody, right? Longing. And that's the word Paul is using here. Probably that time I could say, call my wife, my longed for wife, and she would call me my longed for husband. Paul is unashamedly acknowledging to Philippians the depth and the breadth of his affection for them. He says, my beloved, I have the love and affection of Jesus Christ, the love that Jesus Christ feels in heaven for you, even at this moment, is flowing through my body, and you are so beloved for me, and I long for you. I long for you. These two are inseparable words, because when you have a heart full of love, you will inevitably long for that object, right? So this shows his affection. Third couplet of words. Look at the last two words. He's talking about, not only he spoke about the relationship that they have, that you are my brethren, not only his affection that you are my beloved and you are longed for brethren, but finally he talks about his estimation, how he values them. How does Paul value Philippians? My joy and my crown. You see a progression, a relationship results, a good relationship results in affection. And affection always results in estimation, right? If you have a proper relationship, you will have affection in that relationship. When there is an affection, you will have value. You will value that person. He describes them as his joy and as his crown. They are his joy, the inward delight, the pleasure, the gladness that he feels when he thinks of them. It's perhaps understood when you think about the opposite. When you think of some people, you feel only grief. Right? I have some people, when I think of them, I'm not comforted, I feel grief. And Paul had such people. When Paul thinks about Corinthians, right? He thinks about the Corinthian church, it only gives him pain and grief because of the way they are living. But when Paul thinks about these Philippians, how they are living a life worthy of the gospel, how they are committed to Christ, how they are committed to church, and it gives him great delight. Even though he is in a difficult circumstances, remember that he is in a jail with chains and all this difficult, but he has found great joy and delight because of these people. When he thinks of Philippians, his heart dances with joy. That's what he says, "You are my joy, I value you. The one joy I have in my life is you. You are my joy." And second word he uses, "You are my crown." Now in the New Testament, there are two basic words for crown. One word from which we get our English word diadem, it's translated from the Greek word diadema. It's the royal crown that the kings usually wear, the emperors usually wear. But the word that is used is a different word. It's not the crowns that kings wear. It is a crown that usually it's given to athletes. Right? It's called wreath or laurel. When an athlete participates in a running race or some Olympian contest, right? When he wins, they put a crown on him. It's called a crown of victory. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 9:25 where he speaks of people who strive in athletic context to obtain a corruptible crown. That's a kind of crown of victory. In what sense? Paul describes Philippians as his crown. Because for all the efforts that Paul put in for Philippians, right, he served for them. Remember how he founded the church? He was whipped, right? He was beaten with rods. He was persecuted. In spite of all that, he planted the church. But now he sees their commitment. He sees their obedience. He sees their growth. And you may want to see chapter 2, verse 12. Look at what he says. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." They are a very obedient church. And Paul was there. And even when Paul was not there, they were very obedient. "Do all things," verse 14, "do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Why does he call them crown? It's a present tense. He's not talking about the crown that he's going to get. Yes, that is implied here, but they are a crown right now. Even in prison, he's saying, "I am crowned, I am wearing a crown." If someone comes to Paul and says, "Paul, you put in all these efforts, all these years of sacrifice, you lost so much, you served the church, you served, planted the church in Christ. What have you achieved with all that you have done? What is there for you to show for all the sore muscles and the sweat and the sacrifices that you have done?" Paul says, "I have achieved the victor's crown." Where is your crown? I'm crowned now. If the person says, "Where is the crown? I see you only in chain," Paul would say, "You go to Philippians. You go to Philippi. There you see this church. You will see my achievement." Right? These Philippians are my crown. They are my present crown. The years of labor, the years of sacrifice, ministry. I've got this crown. Right? That's how Paul values them. You are the proof of my effective ministry. You are my crown. You are the reward of my effective life. Right? You as a group coming from different ethnic and religious and cultural background, but now you are bonded together in faith in Jesus Christ, standing against the tremendous pressure of Roman paganism. In thought, in lifestyle, you are completely committed to the church. You are living a life worthy of the gospel. And you do all things without complaining or grumbling and stand as lights in this crooked generation. This is a marvelous church. You are the monument of my work. And you are the sign of success of my ministry. Just like, think about parents, right? And when children achieve something, when children become something, oh, how proud the parents will feel. Right? When somebody asks, what have you achieved with my life? Look at my son, look at my daughter. This is my achievement. This is my crown. All my years of labor and effort has resulted in this. That's how Paul is feeling about Philippians. Right? You are my pride. Paul's joy was this church. Not only the crown now, but in the future when Christ comes, Paul knows that all the true ministers who have served the church will receive a crown. This is the church growth. Right? The emperor may wear his own crown and sit in the royal palace. Paul may be in prison today, but when that emperor dies, he will die as an empty man, but Paul will receive an eternal crown. Paul says, you are my crown. I hope you can see these are not just empty fillers. In these words, Paul is showing his relationship, first of all, to the Philippians, his affection to the Philippians, and his estimation to the Philippians. Why does he say all this? So that they may stir themselves and give earnest, complete, utmost attention to the command that he's giving now. Right? He sandwiches his command with all these wonderful words. What is the key command? Look at the verse. Therefore, my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. This is going to be the key command. It's not only the conclusion of the epistle, but the key command for this entire chapter. Right? Christian stability. Oh, how much we need this. Right? Can I tell you all your problems as Christian, as individual Christian, and all our problems as a church is because we are unstable Christians. We are unstable church. That's where all our problems come from. There's no stability. Let's learn about Christian stability from Paul. There are three aspects from this command. Look at that. There is a central command, which is stand fast. And the manner with which we should stand fast, there is a little word, so, right? The other translations are in the same way, in the same manner. And there is the strength by which we realize this command, this stability is in the Lord, right? Firstly, stand fast. What does it mean? It's an imperative word, it's a command, it's a military word. It means that you stand your ground. You stand your post in the midst of a battle. Right? You hold your position while under attack. It's not that you stand firm, right? Well, you have been assaulted by every side. There are pressures from every side to fall back, to withdraw. No, you stand firm. There will be attack from every side. The idea is to stand against forces that wants to destabilize you. Stand firm. It's not easy. There is storms and attacks and every side you have struggles, right? Think of the different attacks in Christian life. Many things actually conspire together to somehow draw us from Christ, right? The world with all its attractions and vanities and all its one side and all its worries on the other side. I was thinking today morning, we may not get suddenly attacked, right? There may be a sudden attack. That may not happen. Very rarely that may happen. But think about daily, continuously, tiny, continuous forces in our daily lives. Gentle pressures that are applied on us. Constantly, regularly that is applied to us. Do you recognize that? It may not be a sudden temptation, it may not be a sudden persecution, sudden attack, but small, gentle pressures that come on our life, day-to-day activities. Think about it. Various responsibilities, the small distractions that come to us, I think they move us imperceptibly away from Christ. We may not even realize that. Just like a snow, right? If it kind of glides. No, we may not even realize that. Just like that, very gently, we may be moved away, right? Somebody said there is nothing so strong as the gentle pressure. Just like the waves, right? It may sound like a small wave foams coming and hitting the rock. But you know that gentle pressure constantly being applied, it has the power even to change the shape of the rock. It can actually, sometimes that gentle pressure actually moves the large rock from one place to another place. Constant gentle pressure. Sometimes even mountains are moved an inch or two because of that waves. That's what can happen to you and me. Little things that work on us, that have the tendency to move us away from Christ. Paul says, don't leave one inch room, stand firm in Christ, right? Also, to think about the flesh that will operate on us. We read about the confidence in the flesh religion, how subtle Philippians 3:3, if you're not rejoicing in Christ, if you're not worshipping God in spirit, the only religion that is left to us is live in the confidence. Oh, I go to church every day. I read the Bible calendar every day. But are you rejoicing in Christ? Are you rejoicing as to who you are in Christ? Are you worshipping God? No, I went to church today. No, nobody is asking about that. Did you worship God in spirit? No. I just went to church. I'm happy today. That's the confidence in flesh religion. How subtle it is, right? There is a continual proneness for us to depend on the self, right? The self-confidence and the self-righteousness and the self-dependence that can draw us away from rejoicing in Christ. Paul says, stand firm in your position as to who you are in Christ. We have our own righteousness with which we can justify ourselves instead of standing in the righteousness of Christ. We have our own strength with which we can live instead of standing in the strength of Christ. And think about the flesh, right, with its ups and downs. Sometimes our faith is so strong and sometimes it is so weak. The fluctuations, love is so strong and sometimes love disappears. Yes, as fallen human beings, we will have this fluctuation. But somebody said, while we are always liable to these fluctuations, it's possible to have an abiding, unchanging continuity, just like the sea. On the surface, there may be waves, right? That may be going again and again. But deep inside, there's a constant water that always abides without any kind of disturbance. There is calmness. Similarly, in our life, there may be 101 things going on the surface. You know, that problem, this trouble. But with all that fluctuations, deeply we can abide and stay strong in Christ. Never allow these surface forms to disturb our standing in Christ. Stand fast. And that Satan will not keep quiet, right? He will keep attacking us. All manner of conflicts you should expect. And one goal of all these attacks, right? When he says stand first, implied in that is you will have every kind of assault in your life to move you away from your standing in Christ. So my brethren, stand fast. The goal of all these attacks is to move you away from Christ. Stand first, firm. Determine whatever joys, whatever situations, whatever life trials, wherever you are, in respect of the place, situations, you always stand firm. That's the central command. How do I do it, Paul? How do I do it? Look at the little word, so. The manner of doing this command, it means in this way. NIV asks, in this manner, that unlocks everything. What do you mean in this manner, Paul? That's what I've explained in chapter 3. Stand first, trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. You are for your acceptance and for your love from God. Don't depend on your feelings. Don't depend on what you have done. Don't depend on your righteousness or your devotion. Depend on Christ alone and what He has done every morning when you go to God. And you want to feel, you feel a strangeness. You don't feel, you know, when you're traveling and all that. I was traveling last week. You kind of feel a strangeness from God. You don't feel the love of God. What do? How do you experience the love of God? Don't go to God through your own work or through your own feelings. Go to God through Christ. Depend on the righteousness of Christ alone for your acceptance before God. Stand firm in that. Right? What He did for you on the cross, and exercise your faith on that. You will always experience joy no matter what your situation is. Very important to grasp this, people. I have been teaching about justification. I was trying to make a connection between justification and sanctification. Remember always, it's so important for us to always bask and enjoy our justification. If you don't enjoy that, you don't stand firm. You are acceptance with God. The reason that God loves you, you want to always feel the love of God, you only approach God basis on what Christ has done and His sacrifice on the cross. That's how you feel the love of God. And that justification is always the petrol that runs the vehicle of sanctification. Remember that. How can I become more holy? How can I become more like Christ? You can't become by your own effort. You'll always be disgraced. You know who you are in Christ. That justification, basking in that joy, basking in who you are in Christ, that gives all the fuel and the motivation to live a life of sanctification, right? Okay, standing firm, then you are tempted. Paul was explaining, right? Okay, you are tempted to say, since I am perfect in Christ, I can boast, I can relax. It doesn't matter how I live because Christ has atoned. No, don't live like that. I've told you, when you are justified and adopted child of God, pursue sanctification. Pursue like me, like I've said, I want to know the power of His resurrection in overcoming sin. I want to know the power of His resurrection, overcoming temptation to live a victorious Christian life. Know the fellowship of His suffering. I do not count myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things behind, I press towards Christ's likeness. Right? All that Paul explained in the same manner. Stand firm. Stand firm in your acceptance with God because of Christ's work. Stand firm pursuing the goal of Christ's likeness in your sanctification. Never get moved from this. Beware of the dogs. Beware of these legalists, these antinomianists who try to poison you. This is what will keep you in continuous Christian joy. And where do I get the strength from this? Pastor, I know somebody told me last week, I can never be patient with this man. I can never be patient with this woman. Yes, you can never be. You reach the limit, right? You never be. But in the Lord, you can learn to be more patient, right? Look at what Paul is saying. He's not saying stand firm in your own strength. How does he say stand firm? Stand firm in the Lord. The rich theology of our union with Christ, right? We are united to Christ, and the power and the motives and the strength and the graces flow to us from Christ when we are united, when we live in experiential union with Christ. Yes, I can't do, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me in the Lord. The strength to stand firm. Yes, Pastor, one day I'm so joyful, another day this is my problem. The inconsistency is my problem. Yes, because you try to live in your own strength. Live, stand firm in the Lord. Right? The main thought is that continuous steadfastness can only be realized in our union with Christ. This is Paul's version of what our Lord beautifully said in John 15. What did the Lord say, right? Abide in me. Paul, the Lord was very calm there, but Paul is very aggressive here. He says, stand firm. This is Paul's version of saying, abide in the Lord. The Lord Himself warned there in John 15, right? You said you will bear much fruit only by abiding in me. Without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Abide in me. Abide in what I have made you. Abide in me, my relationship, my union. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered and fit to be thrown in the fire. Fit to be thrown. Stand fast. Continuous steadfastness can be only achieved in a recognition of personal union with Christ. So we see the three C's. Let me conclude it now. We see the connection word, connecting word therefore is connecting us to the all that he said in chapter 3. Then we see Paul's care and affection, right? Those beautiful, marvelous five words that he used. And then finally we see the central command, stand firm. Can I tell you, this is so central. Paul is going to actually elaborate this in this entire chapter, because Christian stability is the key, right? He's going to teach us principles on how to stand firm in this entire chapter. So let me conclude before we go home. How does all this relate to us? Pastor, you've been explaining this passage and giving us all the meaning. How does it relate to us as a church, as individuals, right? I think the first application is an introspection, right? This is a pastor talking to his church. Do you see what a beautiful relationship the pastor had with this church, right? As I look at Paul again, I feel so ashamed of my relationship with the church. Do I have this kind of relationship? Do I have this kind of affection? He says, you are my brethren. You are my longed for. You are my beloved. Then the value that he places, you are my joy. The one joy I have in life is you. You are my crown. Compared to that, I feel very ashamed. I don't have this. As a church, there is so much of grace, yes, among us, you know, but we should never be satisfied. Can I ask, as a church, to compare ourselves with the Philippians and see where we are, right? I had the opportunity to preach in Pastor Kannan Church in Sri Lanka last week. More than I teaching them, yes, I taught a sermon, they all said it's marvelous, they were edified and all that, but I think I learned a lot of things from that church. As a pastor, if you look at Kannan, he's so unassuming. He looks like a down-to-earth man. You will never imagine him to be. He's so such a simple man, humble man. His congregation is over 700 people. I understood why, you know, why God blessed him so much. He's a man down-to-earth, so loving, so caring, and man so committed. He sleeps only 4 to 5 hours every day. I could see it actually. I was there. And 24/7 serving the church with joy. Right? His family fully supporting him. And we enjoyed their hospitality. And the church was so organized. Right? One by one, as the church got over, how each member visited, how everybody, you know, kind of wished us and all that. You know, such a beautiful experience, right? The warmth that I felt. I felt a relationship. I felt an affection there. I felt value there. I kind of felt settling there also. And maybe going back for more of that. More of that. Shouldn't the church be like that, people? Where we feel a relationship. Where we feel an affection. Where we feel a value. This is what every man in this world is yearning for, right? There's no relationship in the world. It's all broken relationship. There is no affection in the world. There is no value in the world. There's no value. We kind of live in a narrow world. Can I ask, when someone comes to our church, do they feel a relationship? Do they feel an affection? I have to ask whether we are such a people. We gather today not as some business group or as a social group, right? Or some listen to some lecture. You know how a mature church would look? It's not based on the great preaching, right? A church friendly, thoughtful people, so thoughtful that they can approach anybody without hesitation. Sit and talk with all kinds of people. Right, I'm talking about members who know each other very well, who are interested in others' life. They greet young and old people and they give time to everybody. They have a gift to make all the people that they talk to, they will make them feel loved and valued. Are we such a church? We talk to people and we kind of, or is it our own favorite friends that we talk to and then get away, slip away? No. A mature church is somebody church that makes everybody that they can have a relationship here, that they can feel the affection here, that they can feel the value here. Oh, we have to learn so much, right? I think it's all because of our pride, and including me, do we realize that the Lord warned us, you know, not to be like this? Bible gives us a command not to love in word only, but also in deeds. The problem is, you know what? We think that Bible forbids us loving in words. No. How will the other person know my love unless I express it first in words? Right? Paul is only using words here, but he's expressing his love. Do we see that? When Bible says we should love, we should not love in words only, it doesn't forbid us to love in words. Paul is using all kinds of words to show and express his love to the church. As members, do we do that, right? How many of you encourage me? Can I ask you for your love? Right? How do we apply that as in the church, right? Sad to say, we don't even show our love in words. That's the first step, right? Then you go to deeds. We don't even show our appreciation. When someone has done something worthy, someone has done something good, how are they going to know that we appreciated, that we liked what they did, unless we express it? Now, I can confess and acknowledge that I get very less appreciation or love in many times, right? You may think, okay, we should keep the pastor humble. If we tell him, if we appreciate him a lot, then his head will blow up and then he will become more pride. No. When people appreciate me, when people say they were benefited from the sermon, I don't go home, you know, like a peacock, oh, look at that. No, I don't go like that. I go home humble. Lord, I used blabbering words. I struggled so much with my preparation. And did you use this? And it encourages me to do more. It encourages me to preach the word of God more faithfully and not cater to your felt needs like the other false teachers do, right? We should learn all that. Oh, what atrocity we do. I saw in that church, after I finished preaching, lot of people came in line, shook my hands and said, just say thank you for the message, Pastor. Thank you for the message, Pastor. Thank you. The old women, the village women, those women, thank you for the message. Thank you for the message. I don't feel that here, people, honestly. And the verse tells that we should seek to, you know, we should seek to work. And so important, isn't this the problem with the family? Let me make it more practical. Not expressing our love in words. Wife does so much of work in the house. Some even go to work and earn and then take care of house so admirably, right? Husband works so hard and they have a problem in the marriage. And they come to counseling. What is that first thing that I hear many a times? The wife says, why, there is a problem. Problem, my husband doesn't respect me. He doesn't show me affection. He doesn't show me love. Never speaks to me kindly. Rude words, impatient words. And the husband would say, Pastor, am I not working day and night to take care of this woman and her family? Is that not an expression of love? No, no, no. You may do your sacred works and your work, job and all that. Unless you express and say that, my wife, all that I do is because of the love. Unless you express it in words, right? How will they know? All that women need words. Women need appreciation that comes from our mouth. And the same thing with husbands. You know, husbands many a times feel always awkward and they feel their wife never appreciates for all that they do. We don't respect, right? And how much of 50% of the marriage problems will be solved if we learn to appreciate one another, right? A relationship, affection, value. Right? These are the secrets of relationship. May God help us to learn these lessons and the final application. I think I will elaborate this going forward. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray.